My name is John Stoner, and our subject this morning is tasks for peacemakers in the 80s. This is a bit of a shift from the topic, your vocation to tend God's earth, but it's related. Perhaps I should begin by just outlining that topic and what I was going to present under tending God's earth. I'll do that, but I am moving on then to tests for peacemakers because one or more of you suggested that we should look at practical things to do for peacemaking, and tending God's earth is one of those, but that is a little, shall we say, broader and comprehensive and not as focused on the specific task of peacemaking as I thought perhaps we should be this morning. But on the matter of tending God's earth, I, as a young person, I guess grew up in a spiritual and theological tradition which had a strong emphasis on the purpose of life being to get to heaven, ultimately, and to see that as many other people as possible heard the good news that it's possible to go to heaven when you die. And I still think that's good and important, but I don't think it's the only thing, and I don't think it's the I don't think it quite captures God's purpose in creating all that He created, including you and I. Let me share just a few paragraphs from the outline or that topic as I had written it. The biblical vision of God's intention for humankind to live in relationship with creation, that vision is available to the church. We heard a bit about that in the Bible study hour this morning, so it's the same kind of theme. The church has, for, I think, too long and too much, separated the spiritual from the physical, and has, in a sense, alienated us from creation, from the created world, and has allowed us to forget, I guess, that we live in a necessary relationship with nature or with the created world. The Bible knows nothing of a right relationship with God that does not include a right relationship with creation. God's intention has always been humanity living in relationship with creation, with land and mountains, oceans and skies, the sun, the moon, the plants, the animals, the wind, and the rain. And in this understanding of God's intention, our vocation is to walk with God, gently tending His wonderful and strong and fragile and enduring creation. The meaning of our existence is found in this vocation. I would underscore the phrase to walk with God in tending His creation. I think that our young people, our children, need to hear us say and need to see us live out the fact that the Christian life is a life of walking with God in His creation. The Christian life isn't first and foremost a goal of getting away from the world so that we can get to God. And it isn't just something in the future that will happen to those who believe the right things or do the right things in their short life on earth. But the purpose of life is walking with God now. And that has a whole lot of implications. There are some rather simplistic, I think, and almost revolting, it's a formula of salvation or personal salvation, which start with the idea that, or raise the question, will you go to heaven when you die? On the assumption that, of course, everybody wants to go to heaven when they die. Well, I question that assumption. Because being in heaven means, if it means anything, living with and under God's sovereignty. And if we aren't interested in living with God and under His sovereignty now, why would we be after we die? We're spending our time now trying to get away from God, certainly to be forced to be with Him in the next world, would be, what would it be? So, the purpose of life is to walk with God, starting now and going on into the future as long as God wills it. Well, with that, I'm going to move now to tasks for peacemakers in the 80s. I have written the outline on the board, four tasks which I want to identify, the first of which is prayer. This week I have identified prayer as a form of peace activism. I would like to say a little more about that, and particularly how it seems to me that prayer relates to the concept of enemy, which I've also talked about. This concept of enemy is a bit problematic, and some of you have talked to me and helped me to see ways in which that needs to be tested and examined. I said a couple days ago that I would identify the enemy or enemies as the one who has set herself or himself against me, leaving the other person identify the fact that they choose to be my enemy, set themselves against me. Well, there's a problem with that. It sort of makes me the definer of, or setting themselves against me is a great problem. So I will try a slightly different definition this morning. And this one is also problematic, but I'll comment on the problems. I would define the enemy as the one who has set herself or himself against God. Now, to say against me, is too subjective, I think. On the other hand, to say against God, that seems too absolute. But I think the way in which that is better is that it makes God, rather than myself, the one who defines good and evil, or good and bad. It injects a transcendent source of truth or a standard which comes from beyond ourselves. Now, there's a danger in that. And you can look at religious fanaticism anywhere around the world and see the danger. The danger is that I identify enemy as the person who is against God, and then the danger is I think I'm doing God's will when I oppose that person or those people. Because certainly God's enemies are to be opposed, and probably by any means possible. So what is the answer or the response to that danger? It seems to me that the other point which I've been emphasizing this week is something of the answer to that danger. That is that we trust in God to save us from enemies. Let God act. Don't take it on myself to deal with those enemies. Let God act. Now we can ask ourselves, what was God's central act of history in dealing with His enemies? What do we know about how God deals with those who set themselves against Him? The central and most impressive thing we know about that is what God did in Jesus Christ. When He came, into this world loving his enemies and giving himself for them to transform them. So I think we need to turn to God for salvation from enemies and let God do it in his way. There is, though, something for us to do. And Jesus said that briefly and clearly when he said we are to love our enemies. And I will relate loving enemies to prayer, which is the first task for peacemakers. I want to lift up this morning. One way to love our enemies is to pray for them. Now, that is not as passive a process as we might think. Let's look at a number of things that prayer for our enemies might do. First, prayer enables us to see the enemy in a different way. Prayer will sometimes show us that we were mistaken about the enemy's intentions or methods or identity. In every conflict situation, the possibilities for mistaking the issues are immense. I'm sure we have all experienced this when we were in a third-party role. We were observing a conflict, perhaps a marital conflict, or conflict between two people, both of whom happen to be our friends. They see each other as oppressors or as enemies. But we can see ways in which they are mistaking the issues. I believe that prayer quiets us and allows God to say some things to us which we could never hear otherwise, above the noise of our emotions. So prayer may enable us to see the one we consider enemy in a different way. Second, prayer, I believe, will clarify our thinking about what we are trying to protect from our enemies. Thinking here now of national enemies. Should everything which the military system aims to defend, in fact, be defended? What things do Americans want to defend from their enemies? Are we trying to defend our access to the wealth of nations around the world so that we can have two cars and split-level homes and steak and cake? See, the danger of going to war to maintain an economic injustice is immensely greater than most people ever stop to think. So that prayer will help us to clarify our thinking about what we are trying to defend from our enemies. A third thing that prayer will do is it allows God to show us alternative courses of action, which we had not thought of before. Johannes Hamel, a pastor in communist East Germany, speaks of God making room or opening doors as the believer walks a step at a time. In his book, How to Serve God in a Marxist Land, he writes, "Time and again, God creates loopholes, so to speak, open space in the midst of closed systems of unbelief and of hatred of God. And here, the possibility is offered and realized for doing the good, the reasonable, the well-pleasing, although these systems theoretically leave no room for such action." Point is that prayer allows God to show us some possibilities in a situation which we hadn't thought of. Perhaps the best book that's been written on that subject is one published a year or two ago, What Would You Do? By John Howard Yoder, in which he gives many creative suggestions on how to respond to enemies. What would you do if your wife or neighbor were attacked or your nation? And in addition to Yoder's own essay, there are a number of stories of people who experienced God bringing a new possibility into a situation which had not been anticipated. A fourth thing that prayer for enemies will do is that it opens us and the situation, it opens us to God's intervention with power far superior to that of the enemy. I believe that prayer is thus the one clear check against that kind of humanism which leaves God out of life, because it specifically invites and waits on God's action in the situation. Many times throughout history, God's people have been saved from the intention of enemies to kill them through the intervention of God's power. This is not a guaranteed result, but it has happened too often to be dismissed as something which cannot happen. And it shouldn't be necessary to point out that a violent response does not guarantee the physical safety of those who are threatened either. And so we are at the mercy of results in any case which are not fully predictable. In the Christian understanding of how the world works, prayer releases more power to save innocent people from oppression than is released by armies and bombs. A fifth thing prayer will do is that it reminds us that Christ died for the people who are our enemies. It is helpful to stop and think that anything we contemplate doing to our enemies, we are doing to people for whom Christ suffered and died. The cross, as we've said, is the irrefutable sign of God's love for his enemies, the way God deals with his enemies. And I wonder, though, if that is plain, if that message is plain to the world from the message and the behavior of the church. Do people know that God is that kind of an enemy-loving God when they look at the teaching and the behavior of the church? Jesus said, if you want to be children of your Heavenly Father, love your enemies. It was tied in the Sermon on the Mount, that concept is tied with the word perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I don't think that's talking about a perfection in every detail or anything, but it is singling out something essential and characteristic to the nature of God. He is a God who loves his enemies, and if you want to be children of your Heavenly Father, you want to partake of his nature, parent-child relationship, then you love your enemies also. So, prayer reminds us that Christ died for the people we consider our enemies, and we have the possibility of expressing that love through the way we live. Jim Wallace wrote in his book, The Call to Conversion, these words, which I had shared the other day. Fervent prayer for our enemies is a great obstacle to war and the feelings that lead to it. Finally, a thing which prayer will do in relation to enemies is that prayer brings us into the presence of God, which is finally what salvation means. To be strengthened for life and rise above the effects of sin in our own lives and the oppression which we face because of sin in the lives of others, we need to know God. And prayer is opening ourselves to the presence of God. You remember that the first Christians also faced enemies. And there is a story in the book of Acts about those Christians facing enemies as cruel and determined as any that we know. We can ask ourselves, how did they respond? I believe that prayer was at the heart of their response. But prayer didn't always save their physical lives. Jesus had spoken to them about enemies with these words from Luke 21. Jesus said about enemies, they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will save yourselves. I think maybe it was on Monday this week that I had mentioned these words of Jesus, where he brings together these very unlikely statements. On the one hand, they will put some of you to death, then not a hair of your head will perish. And how do we explain that? The only way I know to explain that is, say, with the story of Stephen in the book of Acts, and how he faced his enemies, and what kind of salvation God gave him. Did God save Stephen from his enemies? He saved Stephen, God saved Stephen in the sense that Stephen received and experienced the vision of God, the presence of God. When Stephen was dying, we're told that he saw heaven open. We sort of take those words for granted. No, that's not to be taken for granted. That means that God became visible to him, present to him, in a totally awesome way. And that, I believe, is the culmination of the idea of walking with God, which I believe is the Christian vocation, the calling, and our calling as peacemakers. I'm going to pause there and invite the response before I go on to any of these other points on peacemaking. Just stopping on this matter of prayer as peace activism.
John, this is a comment and a mission, I guess. I was interested, was it Wednesday night we had the panel on ways to peace, and your prayer is listed as number one. And I did not, suggest, and apparently no one else did either, that we had community prayer at the end of that session. It seemed to me it would have been an excellent opportunity. And that sort of indicates where many of us are, I guess, as far as the importance of prayer as an avenue to peace.
It would have been very appropriate. Let's pray this morning when we conclude our time.
It's like prayer is the hardest thing to do. I mean, I don't know exactly what all you're going to say about the other things, but I have an idea. You know, it's easy to speak up. It's easy to give your money to the poor. I mean, it's not easy, but it's relatively easy. It's easy to go lay down in front of the white train. It's easy to get a group of people together and say, this is what we got to do. But it's hard to pray.
In preparing this, I debated whether to emphasize the importance of prayer by putting it first or last on the list, and decide to put it first.
I wonder on that, why people have so much trouble praying. Is it not that because most people don't know how to pray? They feel their prayers are inadequate, that they got to get everything right before God will hear them.
We need to learn to pray.
Isn't it something to the fact that in order to pray, you have to know, you have to have an in-depth feeling about what you're praying for, and in this case, about your enemy. I think you have to understand your enemy, really who he is, if it is in fact the person, or it is the action, or whatever it is. I think it brings you to become involved. The more you try to say a prayer to save someone or to help someone, you must learn more about that person or thing and get involved that way. I think that's, and that brings you to action.
You have to have some understanding to pray, your sin. And that's totally true. And prayer, I think, is a process of coming to understanding. That's a lot of what is involved in prayer. Or it is also, it's a process of clarifying desire and concentrating desire. What do we really want to happen? And if you spin off and sort of desire or work for the first thing that comes to mind, or what your society is telling you is desirable, you go off in all directions at once. And I think that's why prayer is often described as the clarification of desire, of what we really want to see happen. And, that takes a lot of listening to God and the scripture, and maybe less talking.
It seems to me that the greatest impediment for a lot of people is what I think it was Thornton Wilder said in Our Town, one of the characters, where he referred to the long, long, and awful silence of God. It takes a lot of faith to believe that God responds to prayer. And the plain message which seems to come is that although prayer functions in the areas you talked about, making us feel more kindly toward our enemies and all of those sort of backlash consequences, good consequences of prayer, that the intervention of God to change the course of events requires even the fact that God, the belief that God has done it in response to contemporary prayer, is exceedingly difficult for people to believe and keep believing.
Yeah. How often do the prayers in the Psalms, or just the language of the Psalms, use the word wait on the Lord? Or wait for God? What's the meaning, the significance of that word wait? Just the other day in paging through the book of Isaiah, getting ready for next week, I came across this verse again. You remember the prophet Isaiah, or the prophets Isaiah, however many, put their hand to expressing God's will for Israel at that time. It was a time, they lived in a time of immense suffering and darkness. Israel was facing captivity and in captivity to the Babylonians. It was a desperate time, and God didn't seem to be doing anything. And in Isaiah 45, you have these words: "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel." And I've heard someone say that any faith or religion which doesn't also say this, that God is a God who hides himself, is inadequate, because there is that long waiting for God to act, and that hiddenness of God.
It seems to me that God is much harder to find now than he was in my grandfather's generation. Who of us prays for the weather? God doesn't make the weather. Atmospheric pressures and isobars and upper air currents take care of the weather. And likewise, as our scientific analysis has progressed, we see very reasonable processes of cause and effect, so that the providence of God, in which, as a practical sense, we believe in God, has continually narrowed until for many it has disappeared.
Yeah, I think that's true, but I think we have something to rediscover there. If I'm not mistaken, science is raising its own questions about the adequacy of its explanations. That's a total enterprise.
Back to the difficulty of praying for your enemy. I think one of the difficulty is when you pray for your enemy, you can no longer ignore your enemy. You have to look, you are involved with him, and you have to examine why he is your enemy and look at his needs. And mm-hmm. That's difficult. You can no longer ignore it. Once you pray for your enemy, you are involved with that enemy. And you have to examine why he is your enemy, and so often you find out he isn't your enemy. He's only your enemy because he has different needs than you, and perhaps thinks differently than you.
Thank you. Very good.
Oh, I was going to say something on this understanding of prayer, or how we wait for God to answer our prayers. We're in a society, and holiness made me more aware of this, that when I go out, I'm going to be back into this civilized country where it's a Big Mac microwave society where it's got to happen now. And that's not... doesn't seem to be God's way. God does it on his own time, not my time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's...
To me, prayer is an attitude. And we're told that we should pray unceasingly, and I think that as we grow, we develop the habit of prayer. In fact, sometimes it's hard to tell where prayer ends and where it begins. And when we pray for our enemies, someone said that we, our enemies, those who have the very traits that we don't like in ourselves. So therefore, why fight ourselves? Why not look for the good in the other?
The prayers that are the most difficult for me are the specific prayers where I'm asking for something. On the other hand, asking God to lead me is my own personal prayer, the one that I'm comfortable with, and he's constantly answering that prayer. It's something that is really alive in my life, that he is leading me. Maybe we all need to step back and just look at what God is doing as far as opportunities. And I just, another one of my favorite prayers is, God, lead me to someone that I can say a word to that will maybe bring them closer to you. There's always the leading that comes back. If he leads me into a situation where I can deal with an enemy, my prayer's been answered.
I think often too, our prayers, we do all the talking, we don't do any listening. That's the way oftentimes we're taught to pray as little children. We do all the talking, but we need to listen also.
One way to do that, that just lately I sort of discovered it, is to pray for things that you see written in the Bible, whether it be, and this could apply to any type of prayer, like when Paul says, you know, be loving and tender-hearted and speak the truth and love and all that. Then you're praying for a person and you say, help this person to be loving and tender-hearted and pray, you know, speak the truth and love. You know, you pray for specific things you can see. It's written down in black and white that it's God's will. I think you can do that with the Psalms, for praying for your enemies or for protection. You can use a lot of the words you're straight from the Bible.
It's helpful. Well, let's go on. Oh, was there
another? Well, I was going to say that sometimes I think of God as the quantum leap. Because if I have a problem and I pray about it and then let go of it, then out of the blue, something very surprising happens, that's an answer. And I always think of God as having a good belly laugh at me for my lack of understanding. But it's always enjoyable.
Okay. Good. Let's go to the second kind of thing that I believe peacemakers are called to do. And that is what I've called here prophecy, which I understand to be speaking God's truth as we have heard that truth from God. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is given several titles. He is described with several phrases. And the first of those phrases is that he is the faithful witness. Words are grace and peace to you from him who was, is, and was, and is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Any preachers here, there would be three good sermons sometime on Jesus. The faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, first raised from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That faithful witness has to do with, I believe, bearing testimony with our words and our lives, being a sign in this world of God's truth. And that takes courage. Jesus knew it would take courage and would bring some negative reactions. One of the curious things about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount is that he seems to have expected all of his followers to be prophets. He ends the Beatitudes, all the things that are blessed and good, by saying, blessed are those who are persecuted, and when people say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And he says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He puts all of us right in the tradition of the prophets. We can all expect the same thing that those few prophets of the Old Testament expected. So he expected his disciples not, to have a few prophets somewhere, but for all of them to be in that prophetic tradition of speaking the truth, even when it is unwelcome or painful. So much more could be said from that, but I'm going to move on from that to compassion, which I think is the other side of the coin, perhaps, of the prophetic. It is necessary to speak the difficult prophetic truth. It is also essential to love those who hear it, to love those to whom we speak. Peacemakers need to be engaged in a whole lot of patient dialogue. And how difficult that is. And how quickly we run out of patience and lose a commitment to listening as well as speaking, because dialogue does involve listening as well as speaking. So compassion has to be the spirit which marks the prophet, the prophetic person. Maybe I should pause here on those two, the prophetic word and compassion. What have your experiences been? What are your comments there?
Would you care to make any kind of an observation about paucity of the prophetic word concerning peace and war from the among the surging evangelical, that may not be the right word, but more specifically I'm thinking about the prominent figures who are in the TV ministries and so forth, as well as those who apparently serve to be the chaplains of some people in high office.
I think that historically one of the crucial or maybe the crucial question about prophets and prophecy has always been, who's a true prophet and who's a false one? In the Old Testament story, that was the struggle of the people, who to believe. You know, there was this one standing up and saying it's this way, and there was this one standing up and saying it's this way. And the challenge to identify where the truth is coming from is an enduring challenge. I think that much of radio and TV, fundamentalism and evangelicalism today is laced through false prophecy. And it is that way, I think, because it has simply bought the line and the teaching or the values of the prevailing culture and society. And it is just a pale reflection, or sometimes not so pale, of the dominant spirit of the age. And it doesn't, the words don't bring anything alternative, any word from God, but they accentuate some of the worst of the dominant culture. Well, I don't know why that is. It's partly, I think, because there's an audience for it. It's saying what people already half believe, or more than half believe, saying what they want to hear. Maybe there's other ideas on that here. I think they're very encouraging signs of change, though, in the church, from conservative to liberal, if you want to characterize the church that way. I think there are tremendous things happening in terms of listening again to a clearer word from Scripture and Jesus' teaching. There's much more of an intention to really to take Jesus serious in relation to all of life. I understand that within the last year or two, maybe somebody here can comment more on this, it would have been within the last 2 years anyway, in Germany, West Germany particularly, and maybe even also in East Germany, because there's a lot of discussion in East Germany also in the church on peace and war. But in West Germany, there became a great public debate on whether the Sermon on the Mount is politically relevant. Have any of you heard about that? I mean, it was like it was in the newspapers, editorials, and so forth. People were having to talk about whether the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said, really had any relevance to NATO and power politics. East and West, power politics in Germany. Well, that's very interesting, to say the least. It became a public discussion. Well, two other things I want to mention. Resistance to evil. I believe it's necessary in our time to be ready and able to say a clear no to that which is wrong. And that isn't just being negative. That's being positive. The only way to say yes to fidelity, or one of the ways to say yes to fidelity in marriage, is to say no to adultery. And I don't think that saying no to adultery is negative, is it? I think it's very positive. And so a clear no has to be said to some things. And one of the things was lacking in Germany at the time of the rise of National Socialism and Hitler's deceptions was precisely a clear no from the church and from people who should have been able to say a clear no and to resist that which needed to be resisted. I think we have to find the ways to say that no and the ways to resist. In a very militaristic society in which we live, in which money is big and in which military spending is awesome and overwhelming, I personally believe that some kind of war tax resistance or a no to war taxes is one meaningful way to say no. Not an easy way. I don't know an easier, effective way to say this no. We can talk about it. But I believe it's an issue that needs to be addressed. Many years ago, William James wrote a essay titled The Moral Equivalent of War. And he was calling for something which was morally as demanding and powerful as war itself. Five or 10 years ago, I tried to write an essay on the moral equivalent of disarmament. If the church and Christians think that disarmament is a good idea and want to talk about, see that discussed in high political and national and international circles, the church needs, and Christians need to exemplify on their level and in their life, a moral equivalent of disarmament in the political realm. And it seemed to me that war tax refusal might be a moral equivalent of disarmament, a place to start, a place to say, well, at least I will disarm the part that I'm responsible for, or make a clear statement about that. Begin by, in some way, disarming ourselves. That is extraordinarily difficult to implement in a system which is so carefully designed as the American income tax system to extract your money painlessly and in advance, paycheck, payroll deductions, all of these little techniques sneak up on you, and then of course there's no war tax. We have Mennonites who say, well, they would resist taxes if there were in fact a war tax, a tax that was called a tax of war. They couldn't in conscience pay that kind of tax. I think there will never be a tax called a war tax in America. You'll never separate it out for practical and maybe just as much psychological and propaganda reasons. The tax will be called a war tax. It will all be run together. So we have to be smarter than those who pretend that there isn't such a thing as a war tax. Let's pause on that one. Maybe comments, questions. I can just say in a word my own experience. Janet and I, we for several years, number of years, resisted the military portion of the tax, 40% to 50%. As a pastor at that time, my taxes were not withheld in advance. I was in the self-employed category. I was able to withhold that money personally, but our experience after a few years when the government collected it all from our bank account with a nice sizable amount of interest and penalties, we concluded that they were getting their system of collection down pretty well too, and that we weren't perhaps making any great impact in a practical sense. So we're withholding a symbolic amount at this point. We are every year crossing the line of civil disobedience by refusing to pay a symbolic or a token amount. So I don't know how we work at this number ways.
I've heard discussions on this before, and I think that the only way that anyone can take any money out of the defense budget as far as what we give in income tax. taxes, to give our money to something else.
Mm-hmm.
Be it whatever kind of charity or church. I believe that it's possible if you give enough of your income to not pay any income tax. Of course, that leaves you in a real poverty-stricken position, to say the least. If you're earning $50,000 a year, you might have to give away $40,000, end up not paying any of that tax. And the problem in that lies that there's so many things that we do need. We do need our roads and so many other things. And there's no way to separate it out.
But isn't that also going to be stopped by Reagan's proposal that you can only deduct so much as gifts? Mm-hmm. So possibly you wouldn't
I
be
wouldn't
able
put it past him.
That isn't the only proposal there either. That's just the most publicized one.
Oh, yeah, right. I was just wondering.
And it's got to be passed first.
Yeah, and with the.
And I tell you, we all better fight that tooth and nail, too. Because that's going to take away completely our choice as to whether we want to support this government financially or not.
Well, you make a very crucial point, you know, we act as if we have no choice in this matter. I'm not so sure. Our money goes for something, and you're suggesting it ought to go for something better. Well, our time is up, and we're going to conclude with prayer. I'm going to mention that the last point on community has to do with building community with other people. That is, in peacemaking, we need to work together. We need to have communities of support. We need to be committed to one another. And that can happen on many levels. I hope it happens in our churches, in our congregations, starting with two people who have a concern build on that and support the pastor and others in the church who are working for peace and go from there. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll pray silently for a moment, and then I will close the time of prayer. Oh God, we pray that you would make us peacemakers. Teach us what that means for our knowledge and our desires are partial and imperfect, and we need your leading, and we need your strength. Through Jesus Christ, amen.